Well, good morning again. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. And I get to talk to you and study with you the book of Ruth. We are in chapter 2, so if you have a Bible, open that up. Ruth chapter 2, it's towards the beginning of your Bible. Also, I want to throw out there, if you're like, I don't have a Bible right now, for whatever reason, Children's Church, you may go. If you do not have a Bible for any reason, talk to me. We will buy you a Bible. If I'm just reading the Bible, I just read NLT. If I'm studying the Bible, I start off with ESV and move to NLT. So I'll buy you either one of those. No problem at all. Just talk to me. We'll get you a Bible. And for whatever reason, maybe you've highlighted, you have read it so much, all the pages are wrinkled and smeared and you can't read it. I'll buy you a new one. If you're like, I've never had a Bible, I just do whatever. Let me know. We'll get you one. All right, so go ahead and open your book, your Bible, to Ruth, and I'm going to do a quick debrief of last week. So if you're new this week, you kind of know what we went over last week, and then we're going to talk about love. This is like an ooey-gooey passage here. If you are like, I don't like romance, nasty, keep it away from me, well, buckle up, brother, because we're going to talk about it this morning. It's the Bible, so you can't walk out, all right? And if you fall asleep, so help me, I will. I'm just kidding. Kind of. All right. So last week, chapter 1, we did the whole chapter. And we looked at a husband and father named Elimelech. We looked at a mother and wife named Naomi. They had two sons. They're living in Bethlehem. There's a famine. Like serious, no food, we don't want to leave, but we have to type famine. So they go over to Moab. Now, Moab is a place that has a terrible reputation. Part of that reputation comes from them having a god they worship that never existed. And part of that worship was human sacrifices, including children's sacrifices. They had a bad reputation, and there was a period of time where Israelites were not supposed to marry them, quite possibly that was kind of a forever deal. Don't intermarry with them, not because of any race or cultural differences in themselves, but because of the pagan worship of that god. And so they go all the way over to Moab, not probably what they're super excited for. But when they get there, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. So now sons are left without a father, and Naomi's left without a husband. Not a good situation. Famine, leader of the household dies. Now it's kind of left up to the two sons. They marry Moabite women. Questionable action there, depending on, you know, whether they were whether it was forbidden or not to marry. But they probably figured, we're going to be here. We're making home here. It's going to be a long time. They get married. About 10 years later, both the sons die. So now it kind of brings this picture down to Naomi a little bit, and you're like, wow, like famine, have to leave. How many, so when we moved from here, no, we did not move from here. We moved from Washington down to here. Selling our house was difficult for Emily. I'm like, smell you later, house, don't want to see you again. Doesn't matter to me, but there were memories made there. And so Naomi has to leave her home, go to a place that has a bad reputation. She gets there, her husband dies. The sons typically take over at that point. They get married. Things are kind of looking up. Boom, they die after about 10 years. So now she's left in a foreign country, no husband, no sons, no male in the house. And we talked about culturally then, not a God view, but a culture view, was that really the men were the ones that had a lot of the value, in the sense of if you didn't have a man in the household, really the health care, nobody was going to hire you, people would take advantage of you. It was a pretty rough place to be. So now you're sitting there, Naomi's got two daughter-in-laws in a foreign country. Like, not a super good situation. However, they're at the bottom of the bottom right now, but there's food back in Bethlehem. God has lifted the famine, and so they are going to head back to their home country. So now Naomi and the two Moabite women named Ruth and Orpah are traveling along with them back. It's about 50 miles, 10 days, and Naomi stops. It's like, you know what? It would be better for you, more practically better for you, if you stayed with your You went back and lived in your house that you came from with your mother. There's food, there's shelter there. There's other men that would probably marry you because they're Moabite men. If you go back with me, nobody's going to want to marry you. You're going to be a foreigner. You're not even a good foreigner. Like, you have a bad reputation from where you come from. It's going to be a rough situation. So it would be better if you just stayed and you worshiped that God and stayed with your family and under that house and just went back to the way you were before we met you. Initially, they both are like, no, 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 we're going with you. We're homegirls. We're sticking together. And then, you know, Naomi's like, no, seriously. It gets kind of like, the language used, she gets pretty, you know, she gets her, you know, hat twisted over it. She gets super excited and just like, no, you need to go. This would be better. I couldn't even if I got pregnant and you were going to marry my kids, would you really wait 15 years or whatever it be for you to be able to marry them? And no, you wouldn't, so you should just go. Orpah's like, okay, fine, deal. And Orpah takes off, goes back. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And so they go off together. Ruth comes back into Bethlehem like the Kool-Aid man. She comes in and people recognize her. I imagine it's a place like Clark's Corner. They're in there and Naomi comes in and, you know, the Moabite woman behind her. And they're kind of excited and shocked. They're like, oh, Naomi. Oh, my gosh, Naomi. And the verbiage kind of used there, the words used there, really are like your physical appearance looks different. Like life was rough on you. And she explains, she's flat out says she's bitter. She's a bitter lady right now. Very bad things have happened. I can't think of a person in my life right now that would have had it as practically kind of as rough as Naomi at that moment. So rough situation. She's bitter. She's like, God has raised his hand against me. He's out for me. I went away full. I've come back empty. And don't even call me Naomi Pleasant. Don't even call me Pleasant. Call me Bitter Mara. So, I mean, and you know, Ruth's like, and I'm Ruth, the Moabite. Nice to meet you. And so just really rough situation. And then we end the book with this. Naomi returns from Moab accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrive in Bethlehem in the late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we pause there for a second. We're like, wait a second. They're coming back because there's food. And it says they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. Either it's going to go really great, they're going to get a lot of food and things are going to go well, or even in a situation where the harvest is there, they're not going to get any of it. And so now we have Netflix, so we're just like, binge watch, next, wait 10 seconds, no I don't, you know, and you just watch the next one, the next one, the next one. Well, in this, we're going to pretend it's a TV show that's not like that, and you actually have to wait for the next week to come around. And so this is the next week. We're in chapter 2, and it is a lovey-dovey story. I'm going to be honest with you. We went 10 minutes over last service. Not going to do it this service. That's my goal. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this love story, and I'm going to try to get our minds wrapped around and headed in the direction of like what this love is like and kind of rejuvenate this love and feeling. You know what I mean? So let me start here. I remember the first day I saw Emily. She's going to love this sermon. It's all been home. Just kidding. I remember the first day I saw her. There's a lunchroom. I'm in the middle, and I do one of these things, like, and I see Emily over there with her friends, and I got my friend Jake, in case he's listening, Jake Smith. Jake Smith's next to me. I'm like, dude, who's that girl over there? And he's like, I think she's friends with my friend Lorinda, and tells me, like, vague information. I'm like, let's go over there. He's like, what are you gonna do? I'm like, I don't know. I want to be near her. Let's go over there. And so we literally, Jake and I walk over there. I have no game, by the way. Luckily, Emily married me. Otherwise, I would have been hopeless probably. So no game whatsoever. I get over there. Jake starts talking it up. He's doing really well. I'm just standing there like this. Like, I am really close to her right now. Like, you know, step one, get in her peripheral, and here I am, check, you know. After that, I have no idea what to do. And so I don't think I say a thing to her the entire time. No game whatsoever. My wingman leaves me hanging, and I'm just standing there like a goon next to Emily in her peripheral. And I'm just loving it. I'm just loving every second of it. And so I don't remember exactly how things went from there, but then I find out, like, she went to my youth group periodically. I mean, when I was a freshman, she was a junior higher, and so I'm like, I don't even know who that is. But then now that I'm a sophomore and she's a freshman, I'm like, hello, Emily. There she is. And her parents periodically went to the church too, and so we started forming a little bit of a relationship. And there was a first date, kind of. So I had this idea that sometimes after youth group, we would go to a place called Sherry's. I realized after first service, I don't need anybody to get upset. There's not a lot of Sherry's here, if any, okay? I understand that. But it's a diner type place. And I'm like, I'm going to ask her out at Sherry's. And so one of my sticks was, is that I had idiot friends. So I told them that I was going to do this. And so at youth group, you know, they're like, you know, they do weird things. They're like, walk by her and point. And they're like, stand behind her. You know, like, and do stuff like, stop it. You know, you're embarrassing me. I don't have any games. Stop it. And then, so finally after youth group, we go to Sherry's. And I did not think this through, really. This is going to be quite obvious. I sit, like, as far away from her as possible. I guess I'm, like, internally scared of what's going to happen. And so she's on the other side of the table. And then I'm thinking, like, how do I do this? What am I going to say? You know, everybody's talking. And then, did I mention I have idiot friends? So they're like, hey, Brian, did you want to say anything? You said something earlier about saying, did you want to add anything? I'm like, no, I'm fine. I don't want to say anything. Thanks for checking in. They're like, no, seriously, you said you were going to ask something. I don't remember what that was. You know, just being idiots. And I'm just like, ugh. And it didn't get any better from there, really, because I didn't know how to start this conversation. So there was a dull moment. I was like, as you guys know, I am, and I'm thinking like, oh gosh, nothing's coming. I'm like, I am quite fond of Emily. And like right there, I'm like, that's it. She's going to say no. I just said I'm quite fond of Emily. And to this day, people still make fun of me for that moment, saying I'm quite fond of Emily. And then I'm like, I'm thinking in my mind, like, is it really just, will you be my girlfriend? And so that's what I say. And then she says yes. And then I didn't plan anything for after she said yes. I was like, what do you do? Like, high five, right on. You know, I'm sitting across the table. It was terrible. No game whatsoever. No wingman helping me out. And then did I say that my friends were idiots already? Did I say that? So they're like, Brian, why don't you go sit next to her, you big loser? I'm like, no. Okay. And then I'm saying no to sit next to her. I'm like, okay. So I go sit next to her, and they're like, hold her hand. Her hand's right there. Hold her hand, you know. And I'm like, apparently I give in to peer pressure fairly easily, because I was like, okay. So then another big mistake. How do you let go of that? Do you shake the hand off? Like when it's time to then, you know, leave, like, what do you do? How's the departure work? I don't know. I've never done this before. And so my way of handling this was just never let go. Like, we held hands, and then, like, everybody's leaving, and so, like, all right, and I'm thinking, I'm going to have to get out of this booth. I got one hand to do it. Let's do it. And so we started doing the one hand shimmy down there, and I have a defense mechanism where if I feel scared, I make jokes. And so I was like, hey guys, look, one-handed. And as I look away, I go, poof, and knock all the water cups, like, on Emily. She's wearing, like, all white. One of the cups fall on the ground and breaks. And literally, the only thing I said was run. That's what I said. And so we do the quick scoot out of the booth, you know, and I'm still trying not to knock stuff over, and we get out of there. And that was the old first date, you know. And it's still like that. You know, we still do that. You know, we'll be calling each other and like, all right, talk to you later. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. I don't want to hang up on you. You hang up on me. No, you hang up. No, we don't do that anymore. It's like, dude, there's dirt on Gavin's face. I got to go. Like, fine, bye. But the love is very real still. It's just different now. All right. So that kind of first date, my hope is that it kind of like engages us a bit. And then as we look at this, we're going to actually see Boaz and Ruth's kind of first date go on here. And I tell you what, Boaz has got some game. He is way better than me at this. He's awesome. They should make a movie about Ruth, and he would be a stud for sure. But so this is what we're going to do. We're going to read through, to save time. Last time we read all the way through it. And then we went back through and broke it up into seven sections. We don't have time for seven sections. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to read through it and just stop as we go. And that'll save us some time so we can try to have time for everything. All right? So Ruth chapter 2. Let's read this. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Stop. So that is a narrator. So we're not going to do that the whole way. Seven sections. Okay? But that's important to know that that's a narrator. So the author that was writing this was like, I really want them to know already, before we get to it, that there's a man named Boaz who's wealthy and influential and is a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And kind of like, if you know the Bible and that culture, you start thinking like, is there a redeemer here? And you start getting excited for this situation. Verse 2. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters, and as it happened, she found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. So this is what's happening. First off, we have to get here. We have to get something here. As it happened, and she just found herself there, you can't get any more subtly clear that God is doing something here. Because you don't just find yourself working on your unknown only Redeemer, really. So, God, this is the first glimpse when I was reading this book. This is your first glimpse where you're like, wait a second. God is going to do something huge right now. And it starts right now. As it happened, she found herself working. No, God is setting things up. So then we go back. We're like, wait a second. So this no one of no one's Moabite pagan lady, God is going to meticulously work in her life? So then as if we step back and we're like, wow, like, does God meticulously work in my life? Right? And I would argue that if you're a follower of Jesus and you are praying and seeking him, he is very active in your life and working behind the scenes, much as we see here, where, to be honest, in chapter 4 at the very end, Ruth could be like, yeah, it's just kind of coincidence. But we know better. There's a reason it's in the Bible. God is meticulously at work here. And also, one thing we're going to see in this book, well, two things. We're going to see a godly man and a godly woman, and their relationship is going to be reflective of God's love for us. Spoiler alert, that's it. Ruth, lowest of lows, strong, influential, top dog, is going to show love and fields of grace, one may say, to this lady. And it's going to reflect Jesus's love and desire for us. So let's continue. Oh, one more thing we got to clarify if we're going to do it this way. Like, what is she doing in a field? Like, what's that? What's that process? What's she doing out there, right? So she's going to go and like pick up like grass or something. So this is what happens. There is a law in place by God for God's people that if you are a farmer or a harvester of any sort, there was a fly right there, of any sort, that as you reap the harvest, that you're not going to go all the way to the ends of the field. You're going to leave kind of the edges for the poor, the homeless, the widow, the orphan. Okay? You're going to leave that for them. It's a way God is providing for, through God's people, the poor and the widow and the orphan. And also, I guess, so Tom's, what is that, a peach tree? What do you got out there? Pear? What? Peach. All right, so he's got a peach tree that goes gangbusters like for like 48 hours, right? Or something. Like all of a sudden, just everything's hanging, the tree's almost falling over. And, you know, they're like pleading with people to come get their peaches. Well, this is what happens. They'll come and they'll glean all the ripe ones off. Well, then a week later, more are ripe. God's law for harvesters say, don't go back and get those ones. Leave those for the poor, the widow, the sick, the orphan. So it's a provision God is making through his people to take care of the poor and the widow and the orphan. So what happens is Naomi's going to go out there and she walks behind the harvesters of grain. And as they drop stuff, they're told, don't go back and get it. The edges of the fields, she can glean off of those. Whatever's missed, she can get. If you have a fig tree, I don't know how fig trees work, but you hit branches or something and some fall off. And he says, don't go back and hit it again. Just let the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sick, go and get those. It's a provision. And so Ruth is going to do the one in the field. And usually it's a long day. It's super hot. You're walking around. You're bent over a lot. It's like physical labor. And yet you just get a fraction of what everybody else is getting who's actually harvesting ahead of you. Verse 4, While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. This part, I love this part because I don't know if we're even allowed to do this in workplaces. I don't know if you guys are business owners, but he just comes in and he's, you know, a believer in God. And this is how he greets everywhere. He says, the Lord be with you. You're working. My greatest goal, though, my greatest hope is that the Lord be with you. You know, he just comes out and says it. And he does this apparently so much that his harvesters reply, the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. And they're like, the Lord bless you. It's like this cool little exchange that every time he goes and interacts with his employees, he has this little exchange. They know he's a God-fearing man. That's pretty cool. So he goes in, he says his little thing, the Lord be with you. They say, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz asks his foreman, who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to? Now, I don't care which generation you're from. There's always the, who's the new girl? Where'd she come from? Who is that? You know, like, I think we, like, I can always remember, like, there's a new girl. Where's she at? Who's the new girl around here? And he shows up, and he notices there's a new girl. Now, why does he notice her is what boggled my mind. It bugged me a little bit. Like, I want to know why. Is it because she's new? It's just literally, haven't seen her. And I know my employees really well, all of them. And I know the poor orphan widow sick that come in behind there. And I know them, and it's not her. Is it just because she's new? Or is it because she's pretty? It's going to be obvious later that he thinks she's pretty and attractive. At one point, he's even going to say, essentially, you could have had any guy and you chose me. Not to blow the story, but like she is pretty and he knows it. Is it a foreigner? And that's been brought up. And, you know, it's only 50 miles away, 10 days journey. Are you going to be able to, is somebody going to look different that far away? And at first, I was kind of like, no, but I was like, you know, sometimes there's garb, right? Or just like things you wear slightly differently. If you're like, hey, that's a foreigner way to do that or something like that. Like, you know, we can always spot a Texan up here. You know, they're the guys in a Prius with spurs still on going into a Trader Joe's, right? Just kidding. Texans are great. Anyways, or is it a conviction from God? Those are really the only options I can see. She's new, she's pretty, she's a foreigner, or there's a conviction from God. He's like, I'm going to go and ask about her. And so he notices her, and he's going to ask the foreman about her, and he does a great job. Like, he really looks out for her, says some really nice things, probably less about him and more about Ruth, but this is what he says. Boaz asks his foreman, who's that young woman over there? Who does she belong to? In verse 6, the foreman replies, she is a young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes of rest in the shelter. So that's nice of the foreman to say. And so what we're going to start seeing, even from that, you're going to see this godly woman and this godly man. The godly woman, even though the mother-in-law is in the pits of despair over here, still goes and says, hey, I would like to go do this. I'd like to go work. I think this would be helpful. She doesn't have to. She could just stay at home, but she's like, I should go and help. You ever seen a godly woman? She goes and she asks permission. That's a big deal. She goes and asks permission. Can I glean behind you guys? Very respectful. And then you see that she's creating a reputation already among the people. And so Boaz, in his really cool smoothness, goes up in verse 8 and says, listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, go help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well. Now, wait a second. This is huge. We just read through this stuff and we forget the context. This is in the context of the judges. Everybody just does whatever is right in their own eyes. And, you know, whatever's best for them. Is it best for Boaz to say, you know, to go up to this woman and have this conversation with her and offer this wonderful offer that you can harvest here, don't go anywhere else, we'll keep you protected, we'll provide for you, we'll preserve you? Absolutely not. Like, she doesn't deserve this at all, completely unmerited. And in a time where everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, you'd expect a guy like Boaz to be like, you know what, they're freeloaders, they're just coming in, they're taking stuff for free, I'm going to go to the edge of my fields, I'm going to go back over it three times, I'm going to get every penny's worth out of this crop. Everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it too. But instead, you see a godly man sees a foreigner, a widow, somebody who's poor, and sees them and goes up to them and says, hey, you stay here and we'll take care of you. And so we're asking, like, why? Like, what is really the reason Boaz is doing this? And we're going to answer it in a second. But before we do that, this is offered to her, and she knows it. She's like, I don't deserve this. This is out of nowhere. This is shocking. This is astonishing grace and love being passed down to me when I don't deserve it. Now, I will say this. There may have been a time, or may not have been a time this morning, where I read this, and for some reason, my eyes stung a little bit. You know, I didn't cry because I'm a man and I don't cry. But I tell you what, there were some allergens in there because I read this. And it was one of those times, I've read this book now probably 5 or 6 times in the last couple months. And it's one of those times where I'm like, that is the picture of us and God. Completely unmerited salvation. Nothing we could do to save ourselves. We've already sinned. And our death can't even save it. We can't save ourselves. Our greatest deeds are like filthy rags. We're just hopeless and helpless. We don't deserve anything. We've betrayed. We were still sinners. We were enemies of God. And he still came into the earth, came to the earth and started a redemption plan that would offer a free gift of salvation for everybody. And the Bible says that his desire is for everyone to come to him. That's how much he loved the world. And as I thought about that, just being so undeserving and looking at myself, so undeserving, I'm so unmerited for it. My deeds will never get me even close to deserving eternal paradise in heaven with God. And let's see what Ruth's response to that type of thing is. Verse 10, Ruth fell. She heard this, and she knew it was undeserved, and it astonished her, so much so that she fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. And then she asks what we ask. She asks, why? What have I done to deserve such kindness? I'm only a foreigner. And I love Boaz's response. He says, yes, I know. He doesn't say, well, no, you really do deserve it. I mean, you're pretty. I really like it. You know? No. She's like, I don't deserve this. I'm a foreigner. He's like, I know. You're right. You don't deserve this. And God's not fooled either. There's none of our acts that are going to fool God. He's not going to be fooled. He knows. Yeah, you don't deserve this. But this is how much I love you. That's what's being communicated to Ruth. This is how much I love you. And she's just like, it collapses her on the ground. And he gives his reason, though. But I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and your mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. Now, those aren't the reasons. Those are the effect of the reason. Here's the reason. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you've done. He's saying, I asked about you. I know you came from Moab and what you have done, and you have taken refuge. I can tell by your behavior, you have taken refuge under the wings of God and you need help. And I'm going to be the guy that helps you. And I love you. And he's going to show it. Maybe he's not that bold to say, I love you right now, but his actions are going to speak a lot louder than words in a minute. Just furthermore, we start getting this glimpse when we're like, why is Ruth in the Bible? Why is this book in the Bible? This is kind of weird. It's a story that shows us God's love for us, for you. And we're seeing that. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you've done. And Boaz is completely fine with expediting God's plan. Of loving her and rewarding her and taking care of her. Obviously, there's a greater reward ahead. I hope I continue to please you, sir, she replied. You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I'm not one of your workers. So So then they depart, they begin working again, and he does the smoothest darn thing. Check this out. Field owners don't do this, and he does it. He is a champ. At mealtime, Boaz called to her, "Come over here and help yourself to some food." See, now, if I, knowing Emily now, dude, we'll be in a small group, and we'll just get done with some heavy conversation, some good spiritual stuff, and Emily's like, "Yeah, that was really good. When's the next potluck we were going to do a buffet? Is there a buffet?" Like, I know Emily's love language. The five love languages, it should be like seven, because one is sarcasm, one is food. Okay, Emily's is food for sure. She, if I want to put a smile on her face, I bring her a burrito or something. She loves that. So Boaz, that's what he's got, right? He's just dealing with what he's got. He's like, I didn't bring any burritos, but I tell you what, there's some food here. He goes, come over here. He goes, and dip your bread in the sour wine. You're like, whoa. What, does he love her or not? I don't understand. It was a sour wine. And I'll give you a really simple, good explanation. How many of you guys have eaten at Strings? It's a restaurant. Jackson. Okay. All right. You guys, I don't even want to participate in this, but there you go. All right. Thank you for begrudgingly raising your hand. So at Strings, I went there. Emily and I used to go there. We get some gift cards from some people sometimes. So we go to Strings, and one time they bring a salad, and then they got this plate of like this swirled mixture of something, you know, like vinegar and oil or something. And I'm like, oh, thank you. And I take the plate, and I just dump it into my salad. I thought it was salad dressing. And the lady's like, oh. And, you know, I'm like, oh, I'm like, what? She's like, you dip your bread into there. I'm like, yeah, no, I know. I do this. I do that. I just do this on purpose. I like it that way. You know, I don't know what I said. But, like, you know, I'm no game, right? There's nothing happening there for sure. But like, I dumped the dipping sauce into my salad, and it was terrible. And she's like, do you want me to bring you another one? I'm like, no, it's fine. I start eating it. She comes back later. I'm like, hey, can I get another one? She had to bring over another one. It was terrible. So what that's for, though, is that's for the bread. That's like dipping sauce for the bread. So if you go there, don't do what I did. It's for the bread. So that's essentially what's happening. He's got this little romantic thing. I don't know if he had a candle or anything, but shoot. He's like, as we're over, like eating some bread, like a little buffet with some oil and stuff. And so much left over that like that she takes some home. She like pockets breadsticks like an Olive Garden. You know, well, they're just going to throw them away anyways, right? And you know, like, not that Emily has done that, but... There's been some breadsticks that have made their way to our house. And it's just really cool story where he gives her more than she needs, just overflowing, you know. I'm just thinking about, again, I just can't help this reflection time of salvation, you know. It's like, it's just overflowing the love of God to us. And like, you just see this, it's super cool. And by the way, that's the intention of this. This isn't like me making stuff up. Like, this is supposed to reveal godly man, godly woman, and God's love for the lost and the destitute and the homeless and the sick and the widow and the orphan. So anyways, they have this little date there. It apparently goes really well. There's some leftovers, pockets breadsticks, goes back out, starts working. And then Boaz goes to the young men that are working. He says, hey, let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping. Like wherever she goes, let her just go. Don't even stop her. If she ends up in like the fresh field, let her take whatever she wants. Don't stop her. And pull some heads of barley from the bundle. So as they get a bundle together, and it's, I don't know how they measure it, but they get it together and then they seal it off or wrap it up. They're like, take some out and just like throw it on the ground. And she's like, well, I'm just like, ooh, bundle. Ooh, bundle. You know, and like breadcrumbs. She doesn't even know it. She's just being taken care of by these guys, and it's great. And she picks up all that she gets, so much. Verse 18, she carried it back in the town after she had beat out the grain, and she puts it into this basket. It says baskets. So it'd be like 22 liters. So I kind of did a little bit of math. It'd be like 40 pounds. So all of a sudden, my vision of Ruth was like, oh, that's not what she looks like. You know, she's like doing curls with like 20-pound baskets. You know, she goes home. Like, she's going to just out there in the heat of the day working, only taking a couple breaks. So another, you know, some more attributes. You start seeing this godly woman, this godly man. We're going to run out of time, so I can't spend too much time on it. But you start seeing this stuff come to life here. This is really cool. Verse 20. So remember, before we go into this, that Naomi is in the pit of despair. has a weird encounter with her friends that is not appeasing, and basically says, I'm bitter, just call me bitter. That's who I am right now. Pit of despair. Verse 19. This is Naomi. So Ruth gets back. Naomi says, where did you gather all this grain? Question mark. Naomi asks, where did you work? Question mark. May the Lord bless the one who helped you! Exclamation point. And so all of a sudden, Naomi's beginning to engage a little bit. And I think the flicker of hope has been revealed to her as well. She's getting excited, and you'll see more. She's just she has turned. She's not quite so bitter anymore. So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man whose field she had worked in. She said, the man I worked with today's name is Boaz. You know, Naomi knows who this guy is and says, may the Lord bless him. Like, yes, she definitely wants that. Naomi told her daughter-in-law, he is showing his kindness to you as well as your dead husband. Maybe a hint to redeemership. The man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers. Verse 21, then Ruth said, what's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed. Verse 22, here we go. I mean, Naomi has seen the flicker of hope. Verse 22, good, exclamation point. The translator even decided to put, Naomi exclaimed. She is excited. She is hopeful. This is good. Even Naomi feels the redemption happening. Do as he said, my daughter. And by the way, she's going to get so excited, she's going to start meddling. Next week is going to make you blush. Like, she puts together this... Yeah, Dave knows. Dave knows. That's what that laugh was. It's like, she puts together this plan. So, here, let me read to the end here. Stay with his young women right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him. So, Ruth worked along the side... So, now, all of a sudden, Ruth has all these ideas and is trying to help the situation out, right? So, Ruth worked along the side of the women in Boaz's field and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer, and all the while she lived with her mother-in-law. So that's kind of how it ends. So works, and pretty soon we see a bunch of time go by. She's gone, and then apparently, you know, there's no official redemption, no marriage, and Naomi's going to come in hot. She's like, hey, this is the plan, and she's going to meddle a bit. She's going to get this plan going, and it's quite the plan. So next week is going to be a good week. You guys should definitely come back for that. So that's where this passage ends. We see a destitute, godly woman who takes refuge under the wings of God. We see a wealthy, influential man, top dog, showing astonishing grace and love to that woman who has came under the wings of God. We see the sovereign God of all creation meticulously at work behind the scenes in the life of Ruth, a Moabite woman. And it's clear that God is ordaining this. He is sovereign. He is putting together plans. He is working. He's aligning things in their life. And they don't even know it. And I do believe that if we have found our refuge under the wings of God, and we are followers of Jesus, we repent of our sins, die to ourselves, and live for Him, then that we will experience this astonishing love and grace. And I think that God is meticulously working in our lives, and we don't even see it sometimes. It seems like a disaster, right? Naomi's like, this is a disaster. Ruth, she's human. She's thinking, this is terrible. This is not what I thought this would be like. Do you think at that time she was thinking, like, God is at work and something big is going to happen? When we get to chapter 4 and then we jump over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, God is at something, is working something miraculous on right now. Romans 8:28 says, God works for the good of all those who love Him. If you love Him, you're going to take refuge under His wings. It doesn't matter how low you are right now, how unnoticed you feel, how unmerited you're standing. God desires for you to take refuge under his wings. That's good for us for two reasons. One is that there's no person on this planet that God has said, my desire isn't for them to come to me. There are times where he allows people, gives them over to their desires because they will never repent. But his desire, as there's also this battle with some sort of free will and allowing sin to work in this world still, his desire is for everybody. So there's not a person in your life that we should be like, God doesn't want them. And it's not our job to judge that. We have, I believe, a calling as a group of people to spread the gospel, spread the good news. The other thing is that there's probably people sitting in this room that think I'm way beyond recovery at this point. Or I have ignored God so long that if I ignored anybody else in my life that long, they'd never have anything to do with me. And we see here, that's not the way our God works. Our God eternally says that if you repent of your sins and you follow me and you put your faith in me, you'll be saved from your sins. And you can spend eternity in heaven. You can take refuge in money, work, friends, family, sex, addiction, church culture, or status, but none of those things are going to get you into heaven. There's one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ. It's not because of my rules or I want this religion to be the only religion. If this is the God that exists, the only true God, and this is his word, then that's what his word says, and so I believe it. It's through the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ. We need to find our refuge in him. The book of Ruth shows us that as you take refuge in God, his sovereign, he is sovereign and is working in your life and the little things and the big. That's clear in here. Ultimately, he wants to redeem you to himself. He offers the most precious, the most gracious, loving, sacrificial gift you'll ever be offered in your entire life. And there's not a more important decision than to decide whether you are going to surrender and live for Christ. And if you sit here and you think, I'm just on the fence, I haven't made my mind up yet, I haven't committed yet, that is saying no. Be very clear that there's no gray area. There is saved and unsaved. There's not like, you kind of get in and we'll put you in a temporary place until you make up your mind. And that free gift is given to the most undeserving, unmerited, incapable person, and that's you. And that's me. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's no reason we deserve it, just like Ruth. There's nothing she could do to earn that place. There's nothing she did to deserve that. She was the bottom of the bottom, and that gracious, loving gift just poured out on her, overflowing. God's love for us is just wants to be poured out and overflowing in our lives. Have you taken refuge in God? This will apply in two different ways, depending on if you have taken refuge in Jesus or if you haven't. This is Romans 8, 38-39. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that rings a certain way if you have found your refuge in Jesus. And that will ring a certain way if you have not. Every day that goes by that you have not made that commitment is not a I don't know. It's either yes or no, and you're choosing no. And my desire, because I'm a lover of people, is that you do surrender, that you do repent of sins, and that you do follow Jesus. And that together we can be a family that in failure and successes, we follow Jesus. We support each other and hold each other together and worship together and learn together. We serve together. We spread the gospel together. There are people that are going to be in tremendous hurt that we need to support. There are people that are going to be rejoicing that we rejoice with. There's a family. So let us fall on our faces and bow to the Lord. confess our unworthiness and take refuge under the wings of God and then be astonished at his grace, just like Ruth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at the meat of this book, we see clearly what's being taught. That your love wants to be poured out on those who take refuge in you. Overflowing. And even in the rough times, you have not abandoned us. And that you are still at work in our lives as we pursue you. God, we are a people that need to repent of our failures, whether followers or not. We will make mistakes and sin, and God, I pray that we would repent. And that we would, as we repent, we would know that you are faithful to forgive us. God, I pray as we continue through Ruth the next 2 weeks, that this would be a time of refreshment and conviction simultaneously each week. God, as we participate in communion together, we think of the Boaz and Ruth date, that it's an intimate moment. God, I pray as your followers who are regenerated believers would partake in this together, and that it would remind us of your great love for us that surpassed all of our understanding to the point that the God of the universe would come to earth in the form of man and take on our punishment, the abuse, the death, and the separation, and then beat death and sit at the right hand of your throne. God, we love you. In Jesus' name.